Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs underneath in the row in front of you there, it can be found on page 897. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Pretty cool that our time through John landed on this text on this day. We remember the stirring declaration made by Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper of the Netherlands at the very beginning of the 20th century when he said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And as we've worked our way through John's gallery of Jesus' portraits, we have observed Jesus exercising his authority over the water molecules at the wedding in Cana. We saw him assert his rule over the temple, driving out the greed of the money changers, claiming to be the source of living water that would quench people's thirst forever at the well of Sychar, exercising authority over bodies and disease by healing the invalid at the Bethesda pool, declaring for himself the ability to give life to anyone he wishes, to multiply food at will for thousands and thousands of people, to command and take control of the laws of nature as he walks on water, to give living bread that will sustain humans forever, to be the illuminating light of the whole world, to have existed even before Abraham, to make blind eyes see again simply by saying that they should see again, to be the exclusive entry point into God's family, to lay down his own life only to have the power to take it back up again whenever he wishes. Not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence which the sovereign Christ has not claimed as his very own kingdom territory, over which he retains the exclusive right to rule and to reign. And now today, on this Resurrection Sunday, we are invited to accompany him into the cemetery, to the edge of a putrid grave, and to stand in awe as he assumes the position of supremacy over death itself. As N.T. Wright puts it, the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and that you are now invited to belong to that new world. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from the earth into heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. And you'll notice as we work our way through these verses that Jesus does more than simply make a declaration. You'll notice that he is issuing an invitation. With Jesus, there is always a fork in the road. The story is told of an African Muslim who became a Christian, and his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" And he answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go?" In Revelation chapter 1, John encounters this risen Christ who is very much alive. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" Jesus understood that his message wouldn't resonate with everyone. When he claimed to forgive sins, he knew that those who thought they were already righteous wouldn't care much for his message. But it was the guilty ones, it was the hardcore sinners who loved him and would often sell out everything gladly for his call upon their lives. And so it is here this morning that this teaching that Jesus is the resurrection and the life matters most to those of us who understand our own deadness, who know that we were made for something more than this, more than the emptiness that surrounds us all around, and more than the emptiness that we so often experience within us. For Jesus doesn't just make a statement here that is theologically correct. He doesn't just give us these verses so that we can memorize them to get a prize. He claims to be the resurrection and the life so that our lives would be revolutionized by this reality. He doesn't make the statement without the question, "Do you believe this?" That's the question each of us needs to answer this morning. Do you really believe this? Is this how you understand reality? Is this where your life is anchored this morning? In this truth? Our text begins with Jesus having made his way from the wilderness area beyond the Jordan River to the east, coming close now to the town of Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And the reason that that is significant is that he and the disciples had recently fled Jerusalem, if you remember, because of the death threats against him there. The disciples display their shock back in verse 8, reminding him, as if he really needed to be reminded, that they were ready to stone him back in Jerusalem. "Don't you remember, Jesus? We just ran away from there because they were going to stone you. Was he serious about going back?" And of course, the answer is yes. And Jesus was not only willing to face that threat again, but intended to return to Jerusalem in order to die. This is the plan. So look at the setting as it's described in verses 17 to 19. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Dr. Gary Berge of Wheaton gives us some background. He said, when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, it says Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and this is significant because there was a well-known Jewish belief attested from about 200 AD that the soul of a dead person remained in the vicinity of the body, hoping to re-enter it for 3 days. But once decomposition set in, the soul departed. And John wants us to know clearly that Lazarus is truly dead, and that the miracle of Jesus that is recorded for us here cannot in any way be construed as a mere resuscitation. Many Jews, family, and friends have come to Bethany from nearby Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. And you can picture the scene and imagine what it was like, with great wailing and crying and groaning. Some were beating their chests in grief, tearing their clothes, hiring flute players to walk among the people as they groaned out loud. This formal mourning lasted 7 days, and it commenced immediately on the day of burial, which took place on the same day as death. We can assume that Lazarus was buried in a rock-cut tomb of the type that has been discovered throughout the hills of Judea, and inside a cave room, maybe 10 feet by 15 feet square, burial benches had been carved in stone along the inner wall, and the body would be prepared there and then laid in horizontally cut burial tunnels about 6 feet deep, and then just left there to decompose. And after a year or so, the body would be removed and the bones would be placed in a limestone burial box. We're all getting there. Soon enough, the tomb would then be closed with this wheel-shaped rolling stone fitted in the entrance in a stone channel. And when Jesus arrives on the outskirts of Bethany, Lazarus is buried in that way and the tomb is closed. And it is in this setting, with the threat of his own death hanging over him, that Jesus chooses to speak words that will forever change the way we view death and life, the way we view this life and the next life. But before giving his pronouncement, he makes a promise to the grieving Martha in verses 20 to 24. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, remember how it was Martha and Mary who had sent for Jesus back in verse 3, even before Lazarus had died. And of all the people in the world, that they wanted to be there as they watched their brother slipping away from this life to the next, of all the people that they wanted there, Jesus was the main one. They wanted Jesus, so they sent for him to be there. In making the statement that Lazarus would never have died if Jesus had come sooner, Martha is not trying to rebuke Jesus. She's just making clear to him that even though he didn't make it in time, she still believes in him. And that's the same point in verse 22 also. I know your intimacy with the Father. I know the unparalleled power of your prayers, Jesus. Which then leads to this hopeful promise that Jesus gives her in verse 23. D.A. Carson calls the phrase here in verse 23 a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. How are we supposed to understand this promise that Jesus makes to Martha when he says, your brother will rise again? Well, certainly, it's an appropriate, nice thing to say to people in light of their grief, to say, you know, your brother is going to rise again. You're going to see him again. That there will be a resurrection at the last day, and his body is going to be part of that, and death is not going to have the last word here. That's an appropriate thing to say when it's a believer who has died. But Jesus means something a lot more than that in this case. When he says, your brother will rise again, he's saying, Martha, I'm bringing your brother back right now. I'm going to restore his body right now. And she doesn't pick up on that. But I want to pause and I want you to think. I want you to look at what's happening here in this text. Right in the midst of all of this confusion and this loud wailing and people beating their chests and these grieving sisters, in the middle of all of it, Jesus does something that would have been deeply offensive and entirely inappropriate for anyone else in the world to do at that moment. But he does it. He talks about himself. He draws attention to himself. You know, Martha, as long as we're on the subject of the resurrection, let me tell you something about me. He doesn't correct Martha's confession about the resurrection to come at the end of history. He too believes that. But what he does for Martha, and what he does for us today in these verses, is he pulls back the curtain a little bit and allows us to peer into the dynamic interplay between spiritual and physical realities in verses 25 to 27. He reveals something extraordinary in these verses. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He's been doing this kind of thing all through John's gospel. I don't just give you bread to sustain you. I am the bread of life. I don't just provide light in your darkness. I am the light of the world. I don't just point you to the door into God's family. I am the door. And what he says in verse 25 is, Martha, I'm the reality behind the concepts. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You're looking at the life. The personal experience of eternal life, the very life of God, and reversing the irreversible effects of death. These things are not just gifts that God can give you. These are the things that happen when your life is connected to me. When you believe in me, when you rely on me, when you make our relationship the first and highest priority of your day-to-day existence, this is what you get: resurrection and life. You get new life now, and you get perfected life forever on the other side of the grave, because I am the resurrection and the life. And while she's clearly not grasping all that Jesus is saying in this moment, Martha nevertheless continues her very personal trust with the rich truth that she professes in verse 27. But don't miss the point. Jesus isn't just testing her doctrine. He's calling her into a personal relationship of growing intimacy with himself. Martha, I'm the one. I'm what it's all about. Life now and life forever. I'm the resurrection and the life. It's a phrase that we've heard a lot if we've been part of the church for any length of time, but it's probably so familiar to us that we don't slow down enough to consider what it means. How are we to understand this phrase, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Well, to begin with, you'll notice Jesus is saying two things and not one. And as always, we want the text to define what he means. So let's let the text do that. For example, take the first phrase, "I am the resurrection." It is explained in the second half of verse 25. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yet shall he come to life, even though he has died." So when he says, "I'm the resurrection," this is referring to the amazing truth of the resurrection of all believers at the end of history. Even if you die, there'll come a time when you will be made alive again. It's why we hope, we have hope, even in the midst of our grief, when someone dies whom we love, provided they have faith in Christ. Jesus is saying, even though you're going to physically die, if you believe in me, you're going to be preserved through death and then brought back to a glorified life at the resurrection. I'm the cause and effect of it all. I am the resurrection. That's what he's referring to. Now, the second phrase, "I am the life," is defined for us in verse 26. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, you have to think about this one a little more. He doesn't just mean that you have to be physically alive to believe. That's like, duh, we know that. He says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me." The ones that Jesus says live in this verse are the ones who have experienced not just physical death, but the life of God, new life, spirit-initiated life, kingdom life, born-again life, the eternal life of heaven. This is not just something that we get one day far off into the future. When you are born of the Spirit, born from above, born anew, born again, to use the phrase of Jesus in John 3, it is the very future life of heaven breaking back into time and space to raise you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's a foretaste of heaven when that happens. When you live in this way, you will believe in Jesus. It's just what was taught back in the first chapter, John 1, 12 and 13. If you receive Jesus there, if you believe on his name, it says that you're not just exercising your human will. It means that you have been born of God. And so Jesus is saying this when he says, "I am the life." Anyone who experiences this kind of life and so believes in me will never die. And this new eternal life that you have experienced will never be taken from you. And even when you pass from this life to the next, death will be for you a door into paradise rather than a wall ending your joy. That death will mark the real beginning and not the final end. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection. When all the believers will be raised, and Jesus is the life, meaning that he's the one who fills life now and forever with the very extraordinary energy of God himself. Do you believe this about Jesus and its connection to your life? Where are the people who really believe these radical things today? So we can point to them, observe them, learn from them, follow them as a model for us. Where are these people? Well, I think some of them are here today. And I discovered one in the person of Kara Tippetts. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. She's a church planter's wife from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Kara Tippetts went home to Jesus just about 1 year ago, March 22nd, 2015, after a long battle with breast cancer. Born Carolyn Thules on July 14, 1976, she grew up in Noblesville, Indiana, earned her B.S. in English education at Indiana University, met her husband Jason at Eagle Lake Camp, a Christian camp in Colorado Springs. They were married on May 16, 1998. Carol was led to Christ in high school after a youth leader read her a tract about Christianity. And that encounter happened because a friend had invited her to youth group. Something as simple as that. Someone cared and invited her to come. Think of how that changed the life of this woman. Think of how that changed the whole trajectory of her family tree. Because someone cared to invite her to come. Where she heard the gospel, she heard a message about forgiveness, which prompted her to seek a relationship with Jesus herself, where she found total acceptance, total kindness, total grace. And kindness became Kara's passion. It defined her relationship with her husband, Jason, and then their four children, Eleanor, Harper, Lake, and Story Jane. Answering a call to plant Westside Church in 2012, the Tippetts moved to Colorado, where they soon had to evacuate their home due to the Waldo Canyon fire. And it was this same summer that Kara received her breast cancer diagnosis. Despite beginning aggressive treatment for the cancer, Kara put her whole heart into growing and developing the new community that would become Westside Church. Reaching out to others, teaching by example how to love and care for people well and sacrificially. She was an extrovert with a big, warm personality. She befriended neighbors and grocery beggars and those in line with her at Starbucks and moms from her children's school. She never hesitated to share a smile and a kind word. Her personality was magnetic, attracting people of all kinds, and she treated every friend as though they were her very favorite. The perfect church planter's wife. And I happen to be married to one just like that. And it's her birthday today. Well, I wish she was here so I could praise her and make fun of her a little bit more. She started a well-known blog, it became a well-known blog, called Mundane Faithfulness, where she originally posted writings about motherhood and living in kindness. It became a blog instead about looking for God's grace to show up even in the hardest, messiest, ugliest places. It was a window into her life of chemo and church planting and spontaneous dance parties in the kitchen with her littles. Her passion for her husband, Jason, her passion for those who don't know Jesus, and her struggle to accept her growing cancer as God's story for her life. And as the cancer spread, Kara courageously embraced her situation, trusting in a sovereign God. She believed that cancer was not the point, but Jesus was. She believed that it was how she responded and trusted in Christ in the midst of this hard place where she would find grace. As Kara and her family processed what God was calling them to live out, she invited her community to join her journey through this seemingly impossible ordeal. How would she trust God in the midst of such a dreadful sickness? And how would she trust God in the midst of her own dying? She refused to be defined by her cancer and considered every moment a gift and an opportunity to learn more about grace and trusting God. And she believed that suffering was not an absence of beauty, but an opportunity to understand God's love on a deeper level. In one of her later blogs, she wrote, "My little body has grown tired of battle, and treatment is no longer helping. But what I see, what I know, what I have is Jesus. He has still given me breath, and with it I pray I would live well and fade well. By degrees doing both, living and dying, as I have moments left to live. I get to draw my people close. I get to kiss them. I get to tenderly speak love over their lives. I get to pray into eternity my hopes and fears for the moments of my loves. I get to laugh and cry and wonder over heaven. And I do not feel like I have the courage for this journey. But I have Jesus. And He will provide. And He has given me so much to be grateful for. And that gratitude, that wondering over His love, will cover us all, and it will carry us. It will carry us in ways we cannot comprehend. When I didn't do this in the very first service, and was barely able to do it in the second service, but in one of her books, she recorded in the back the letters that she wrote to her children. My dearest littles, oh, how I wish this letter were written to my grown children. How I yearn and pray for long days with each of you. Sometimes I see glimpses into what you are each going to become, but there's so much of your story that is not yet written. As any mama would desire, I want your story to be a beautiful story. I've always longed for a beautiful story where each of you learns to learn to lean into Jesus, to love Jesus, to know Jesus, to understand that His nearness is for your good. And I want to be there. I want to see you become how God shapes you. I want to see if you choose lots of makeup or none. I want to know if you love to hike or prefer to snuggle to a book. I want to know if you fiercely enter community expecting the best of life or if you quietly observe and receive love in small graces. I want to know how you smell. I know your baby smell. Will that follow you? Or will you join me in wearing hippie essential oils? Will you remember in tastes and scents of moments? I want the moment when all you children gather and confess the sneaky things of childhood that Daddy and I didn't see and didn't know. And I want to dance. I want to dance at your graduation and your wedding while we wash dishes when days are painful. I want to dance to loud music and quiet music and music that reminds us of our limits. The hardest part for me is ending this letter. I never want it to end. I want these words, these loves shared, these graces to never stop being named. I pray you would look to Jesus. I pray you would know His goodness. And in those edges, know my prayers are meeting you, uniquely meeting you, even if I cannot. Thank you. Thank you for all you have taught me of life. What a gift each of you is to my heart. So here is the life of a woman, a real life woman who believed in Jesus. And even though she died, yet she will live. And because she had experienced the transforming life of God and so believed in Jesus, every day she lived then became characterized by honest, authentic grace and kindness, a sense of expectancy that God was up to something extraordinary all around her and within her, especially in the very hard experiences. And so she found, even in the face of her own imminent death, she found fullness now and a hope stronger than death because she knew Jesus. in a deeply personal way as the resurrection and the life. She had the audacity to believe what Jesus actually says in verse 25. Brennan Manning, who himself has passed over from this life to the next, in his book Abba's Child, said, "For me, the most radical demand of Christian faith lies in summoning the courage to say yes to the present risenness of Christ." To not think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just something way, way back, centuries, millennia ago. Not to think of the resurrection as something that's going to happen way, way off in the future, but to think of the present risenness of Jesus Christ, that He is alive today, that He is here with us today, even now. When you get up in the morning, the risen Christ is there. When you go to bed at night, the risen Christ is there in every situation, working it all together for your good and His glory, to maintain the discipline that the resurrection is real and a foretaste of what will happen to each one of us who are buried with Christ in the heart of the Father. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. If you miss Him, you miss everything. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge our tendency to be distracted by things that are very temporal, to care about people's fleeting opinions of us or getting all excited about things we just bought that'll break next week and be set out for the garbage man to collect sometime soon. We let all the little irritations of life rob our joy and disturb our peace. And we have forgotten that You are the resurrection and You are the life. And as people who profess to believe in You this morning, we ask that You would take center stage in our affections, that we would have a sense, not just now in this service as we sing and pray and preach, but as we walk out of this place and start a whole new week, that we would have a sense of Your present risenness with us at all times, that we would lean into that present risenness, that we would expect You to show up and be at work in the lives of people around us, so we'd stop thinking that life is about us when it's all about You. Thank You for Your word that speaks so deeply into the inner reaches of our soul. And now let Your word have its full impact, accomplishing everything You sent it to do in our lives and in this fellowship. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask. Amen.